The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This great God we serve came to earth in humility and became a servant who endured suffering so that we might have comfort through him. The Gospel of Mark gives one account of his suffering. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of the Lord.
Kind introduction there. As Bob said, we met in 2008. What he didn't tell you that since 2008, Bob himself has made a substantial investment of time and energy in coaching me and helping me and our leaders shape Christ's community into the church community that she would be today. What I often tell people is that Coram Deo is to Christ's community what Greece was to Rome. We are copycats of you. Other than the Holy Scriptures, the words of Bob Thune are the most revered at Christ's community. I can make light of this now, but our church would almost certainly not have enjoyed the fruitfulness of these last 2 years had it not been for Bob's coaching and the rest of your pastors investing deeply in the pastors and leaders at Christ's community, as well as the financial investment that Coram Deo and you all have made in us. Most recently, the money that you've given to Christ's community has been used to develop and build out a new church planting residency for us. A church planting residency that, unsurprisingly, will share much in common with Coram Deo's church planting residency. This last year, we've had the opportunity to send out our first church plant to the Chicago area. In that sense, you guys have helped plant us, and now we're planting more churches on your behalf. And as we do this planting, I pray that we would model the generosity of God, a generosity that you all have shown us through the years. So I'm very grateful for this opportunity I have now to come to you and open the gospel according to Mark and proclaim God's word from the 14th chapter. I consider it a great privilege to deliver God's gracious word to the very people who have been so gracious to me and to our church. By the time we arrive at the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel, his storyline is fraught with the dark and ominous shadows of death and betrayal, shadows that extend now over his final interaction with his disciples, the remaining 11. He tells them that each of them will abandon him. Each of them will fall away. And to support his claim, he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, the 13th chapter, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." When Jesus tells his disciples that the sheep will be scattered, that they'll all fall away, he's not saying that they will lose their faith in Jesus. Instead, he's telling them that their courage would fail under fire. They would forsake him, even denying that they know him. Peter's response in verse 29, even though the rest of these guys might fall away, they might be weak, they might be frail, but not me. I would never deny you. Peter's confidence borders on arrogance. And as Jesus has done so often in this gospel, he again seeks to remind Peter of his own fragility, telling him that on this very night, he would deny him not once, but three times. Responding, Peter reiterates his loyalty to Jesus, but he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And the other disciples, they all said the same thing. Jesus has been having these conversations with his disciples throughout Mark's gospel. He's pointing out that his disciples, his closest friends and followers, are far weaker than they imagine themselves. I think many of you can relate to these disciples. You're not like the hard-hearted Pharisees, the religious antagonists in Mark's story who want to prove themselves to God through their religious works and reputable lifestyle. I suspect many of you are much more like the disciples here. Like the disciples, you're sincere in your affection. You desire to be courageous and brave for God, to stand with Jesus through thick and through thin. Some of you can even imagine yourselves in the disciples' shoes here at the camp, insisting that, come what may, I would never deny Jesus. You see, we're quite a lot like the disciples. Like the disciples, we tend to cast ourselves in the mold of the hero of the story. But Jesus insists here that we share far more in common with the damsels in distress. We, in fact, are the weak ones. We're the ones unable to save ourselves. We need someone to be brave and courageous on our behalf. We need a hero who would face the fire and be brave in the face of death. Jesus leads these disciples along to the Garden of Gethsemane, a small garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And in one part of the small garden, he left his disciples and instructed them to pray. He went on and he took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, a bit further. Here in this garden, Jesus' full humanity, which we just professed, is on full display. Here in the garden, we see a man gripped by fear. One Bible scholar describes Jesus in this portion of Scripture this way. He wrote, "So far from sailing serenely through the trials like some superior being unconcerned with the world, Jesus is almost dead with distress." being greatly distressed and troubled, as the ESV translates it, Jesus seeks companionship. Have you ever been in a rough patch? A time so difficult that you just felt that you couldn't face it alone? And you had a few close friends come around you. They were with you. Maybe they were praying for you. Maybe in that time of trouble, they didn't have the right prayer. They didn't have the right phrase. Because your life seemed so difficult that worn out cliches wouldn't have helped anyways. But just the mere presence of friends affords you strength. If you've been there, if you've felt that, you may have had a slight taste of what Jesus was experiencing here in the garden. Remember, Jesus is fully human, yes, and yet he is the sinless, perfect Son of God who is fully divine, and he needed friends. Our need for friendship and relationships of depth and meaning isn't a product of our sinful condition. It's exactly how God has made us, and it's modeled for us here in Jesus, who shows us that he is fully human and therefore able to sympathize with us in every way, even in our deepest weakness. I don't want you to miss what the scriptures are teaching concerning the depths of Jesus' sorrow. Experts in the Greek language of the New Testament point out that there is nowhere else in the New Testament where these verbs, greatly distressed and troubled, are brought together in this way. Here they create a picture, a vivid picture of inner stress and turmoil. Together, these verbs describe an extremely acute emotion, a compound of bewilderment, fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. Throughout Mark's gospel account, Jesus' enormous power and dignity ring through the pages. He claimed to be the judge of all the earth, the eternal Son of God. His assurance of his sonship is always absolute. Yet here, as he faces the imminence of his death and his own mortality, he's visibly shaken, unnerved, even desperately weak here in the garden. Compare Jesus' reaction with the thousands of men and women whose lives have been chronicled, who've died a martyr's death. One of the world's most famous martyrdoms was that of the great philosopher Socrates. The Greek sage faced death willingly. Calmly and coolly, he went to his death. For him, there was nothing like the distress we see in Jesus in the garden. The same could be said of the many thousands of Christian martyrs throughout the archives of church history. Pastor Tim Keller tells two such stories in his book, The King's Cross. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer burned at the stake for their faith, Oxford, England, 1555. They were tied side by side, and as the fire was brought to their feet, Latimer famously said, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." At roughly the same time, John Bradford was burned at the stake with his friend John Leaf. As the fire was being brought, Bradford said to Leaf, "Be of good comfort, my brother, for we will have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." Both Bradford and Latimer then raised their hands in prayer and thanksgiving to God as they burned. And there are innumerable similar accounts of Christian men and women who died for their faith with peace in their hearts. So how can we account for the difference between these men and the death of the Son of God? There's no evidence in the gospel that Jesus lacked courage, nor that he was particularly emotionally fragile. So why do we see him shrink in fear and weakness from his own execution far more than others throughout history? You'll find the answer to that question in the context of Jesus' prayer recorded in verse 36. From verse 35, we know that Jesus was so weakened at this point by fear that he falls on the ground. His anxiety and fear was literally taking a toll on his body. Another gospel writer, Luke, records the same story and says that Jesus was sweating blood. Under the shadow of death now, Jesus prays. He prays, "Abba, Father." You'll notice he's directing his prayers to God, and he addresses God peculiarly as Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's the way a small child would address his father. If you were to translate it into English, we might say Papa or Daddy. At this point in history, we have no record of Jewish men or women using this kind of language to address God. It was considered far too intimate, far too informal of a title to address the maker, the sustainer, the king of the universe. But Jesus says, Daddy. In addressing his prayer this way, Jesus shows himself to be like a little child, a son who longs for his daddy. That's what he needs right now in his terrible time of trouble. He needs his daddy's loving embrace. He needs his daddy to take his hand and lead him. He then makes an assertion, "All things are possible for you." Can't you hear Jesus' childlike dependence? I have a son, Logan. He just turned 2. He thinks the exact same thing. Daddy, you can do anything. But of course, he's wrong. Yet Jesus was right. His daddy can do anything. Everything is possible for God. So Jesus makes his request. Remove this cup from me. This is critical. You can't miss this. This is the key to understanding the cause of Jesus' intense anguish. You see, Jesus refers to the cup. This isn't just a metaphorical way of talking about the future, what fate or destiny might hold for him. No, the cup is a technical metaphor. It's used all the way throughout the Bible. And it occurs regularly in the Old Testament, and there's a dearth of these occurrences in the prophets and the Psalms, right alongside some of the most hope-filled promises concerning the Messiah. Check out Ezekiel 23, 31 through 33. It reads this way, "You shall drink a cup that is deep and large, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts." Isaiah 51, 17 reads this way, wake yourself up, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The cup is God's wrath against sin. Knowing this, it explains why Jesus has such deep anxiety and fear. This explains why his experience was qualitatively different than any other martyr in history. Jesus faced more on the cross than suffering at the hands of his friends and his enemies. The only possible reason that he shrank back from his death more than others was that he was going to suffer a more terrible death than anyone had ever suffered or that anyone ever will suffer. Not because of the physical agony of a crucifixion, though that was severe, but because the cup of God's wrath that had been stored throughout the ages was about to be poured out upon him. He was going to be abandoned by his father, an abandonment that we cannot even imagine. For the first time and the only time in the history of eternity, Jesus would lose his daddy's hand. For the first time, the only time in all of time, Jesus would fall out of his father's embrace. and he would be left completely alone. Friends, I'm sure you've heard it said that God is a God of love. And this is true. But some have taken this idea of God's love and used it to diminish his justice and his vengeance and wrath against sin. I can tell you that Jesus has something altogether different in mind when he prays here to his daddy and asks him to remove the cup. You see, some people have said that I won't believe in a God who needs Jesus' death in order to forgive me. They've said, instead, I will believe only in a God who just forgives out of love. I don't see the cross as a sacrifice to appease God's justice, they say, but instead a wonderful example of the kind of sacrificial love we should extend to one another. But I tell you the truth, friends. If Jesus' death itself doesn't objectively procure redemption and forgiveness for my sins, it can never be a subjectively moving and inspiring example of love. Consider this. This morning, after our worship gathering, you're walking along Dodge Avenue. And you have a friend with you, and your friend turns to you and says, "Let me show you how much I love you." Dives into the street, is hit by a bus, and dies. Do you find that to be an inspiring act of love? Of course not. You think your friend's an idiot. But what if you're walking along the street with a friend and you fall into the street? And as the bus bears down on you, your friend dives in behind you, pushes you out of the way, but in the act is crushed to his death. Then what will you say? You'll say, my, how he loved me. If Jesus didn't have to die for our sin, then pursuing death was actually quite wrong of him. If his death didn't objectively save us from danger, then it can never really inspire us to live as he lived. Quite ironically, those who would try to make God more loving by removing his wrath wind up making him less loving. You see, people who deny the wrath of God do so because they believe in a God who is love, but without the wrath of God against sin and hell, you can't appreciate the depths of Jesus' love on the cross. It's a tremendous act of love for someone to give their physical life for another. But the death of Christ went beyond that. Jesus suffered not just a physical death, but hell itself. The Jesus of the Bible, this Jesus that we read about, he suffered hell itself for you. He loves you that deeply. In the final lines of his prayer, Jesus resigns himself to his Father's will. This is submission. This is what it means to commit oneself in a covenant of trust. Not my will, but your will be done. Even when your will rails against everything I want for myself. Even if it means I will suffer terribly, your will be done. Even if your will doesn't make sense to my friends and my family, your will be done. Even if your will might cost me reputation and status and wealth and power, your will be done. Even if it means I might lose out on the man or woman of my dreams. Not my dreams, but your dreams for me. I resign myself to you. Let your will be done. This is the submission Jesus offered his Father as a gift. When Jesus returns from praying, he finds his friends, his closest friends in the world, fast asleep. And yet he is so gracious. I don't want you to miss Jesus' kindness towards Peter here. He instructs him, "Watch and pray, Peter, that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit he refers to is the man's spirit here, his soul, his inner being. And he's saying, I know that deep within you, you want to do what is right. I know you want to be loyal. I know you want to stay with me, but you are so frail. You're so fragile. Your flesh, that is, your body is just weak. When Jesus uses the word flesh here, he's not using it as it's sometimes used in the New Testament to refer to our heart's propensity towards sin. He's literally talking about their body and the real tiredness from a long day. His prescription to the fragile, frail disciple: watch and pray. Stay awake. How do we overcome temptation? How do we beat up sin? We watch and pray. Jesus is, of course, addressing Peter, but Peter isn't alone in the garden, is he? He's with James and John. Do you see this? We watch and pray together that we may not yield to temptation. I know you want to do what's right. I know you want to be loyal, but you have to watch and pray together. You have to look for help beyond yourself. For you are weak. You must look to God. Unfortunately, the story of Peter, James, and John is a classic accountability group failure. We've seen it more than once in our own ranks. Twice more, Jesus will leave to go pray. He'll pray the same prayer, and each time he returns to find his weary disciples asleep and ashamed. Even Peter, who's usually quick-witted, is found speechless, ashamed that he's failed his friend in an hour of need. In the moments after Jesus returned the third and final time, Judas appears again, now with an armed mob. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Some have called it the kiss of death. Jesus will willingly succumb to the throng of thugs. And look here at verse 50. Verse 50, it's just devastating. And they all, every one of them, they all left him and fled. Even an anonymous young man who many believe is Mark portrays himself as Rembrandt did in his famous painting, The Raising of the Cross, scurrying away, betraying Jesus in the night. It's at this point that we know the Father's answer to his son's prayer. God has said no. I will not remove this cup. We don't like to imagine God saying no. We don't like to imagine that God's dream for us might be substantially different than our own dreams for our life. Therefore, we cloak God's no in alternative language. We say things like, well, this is just an unanswered prayer. But God never leaves prayer unanswered. Sometimes God says no. At this point, Jesus has been fully abandoned by his friends. Zechariah's prophecy that he had referenced earlier, it's been fulfilled. God has struck the shepherd through the hands of evil men, and the sheep are now scattered. Jesus will now face the ultimate abandonment of his Father, completely alone. Only a few hours earlier, back in the camp, after they'd sung together, the disciples insisted they would never leave him. And now they'd all left. What makes it so difficult for the disciples to recognize their weakness? Or perhaps the better question is, what makes it so difficult for us to recognize our own weakness? I propose that we often refuse to honestly face our propensity towards sin and unbelief because there remains a small part of us that rejects and refuses the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There remains a small part of you that still wants to relate to God on the basis of your performance. on the basis of your put-togetherness, the things that you are bringing to God. And if all of your inner desires, if everything was really revealed and out in the open, if you were really known, well, then you would be forced to relate to God by sheer grace and absolute mercy. But if you did that, then you would be fully dependent upon God. And in our rebellion, that kind of deep dependence terrifies us. Friends, when you hear the news or the report of another person fallen into sin, whether it's in the news, in your MC, report concerning one of your pastors, when you hear that and you respond with, "Oh, I would never do that," you live exactly like the disciples. You've overestimated your own abilities. Brothers and sisters, watch and pray. You have incredible need. You aren't nearly as put together as you imagine. Your performance isn't nearly as glistening as you hope. When you will come to grips with this reality, you're finally in the place where God can begin to change you. If you refuse to realize this weakness, as the disciples have throughout this entire gospel, if God loves you, then he will graciously reveal it, as he now has for the disciples. There are great and glorious rays of hope that shine through the dark and ominous shadows of this passage. And I want to leave you this morning with that light. Some of you, like Jesus, have been abandoned by parents, by a spouse. Some have been abandoned by a friend. Others of you have been abandoned by people who claim to be your brother or sister in Christ. If that's you this morning, this passage is brimming with hope for you. Jesus is a Savior who was abandoned like you. He's able to sympathize with all of your loneliness. He's been left. He's been hung out to dry in the moment of his greatest need. When you pray to Jesus, you pray to a God who knows what it means to be deserted by the most important people in his life. And not only is he able to sympathize with you, but because Jesus faced an even greater abandonment on the cross, because his Father deserted him there, you can be sure that your heavenly Father will never forsake you. Your daddy will never let you out of his arms. He will never lose his grip on your hand. Because Jesus was abandoned, you never have to be alone. Others of you will read this passage and hear this sermon, and you will immediately identify with the disciples. You know you're one who has fled and abandoned your Savior. You know you've been a cowardly Christian. You begin to recount the times you've forsaken the Savior whom you love. I think about all the times I've shrunk back from speaking the gospel to friends and family, even times when I was almost certain the Holy Spirit was prompting me to do so. I think of the ways I've sought to save face with a certain neighbor down the street, the way I've framed my work as a pastor, crafting it in very careful terms to preserve my reputation on the block. I think of conversations I've had with some of my congregants, glossing over the gospel, instead offering self-help, and keeping myself at arm's distance, not willingly entering into their difficulty and their suffering. I think of times when my closest and best friends were going through great difficulty, and the way I failed to stand with them in prayer. I didn't watch with them. If you are a cowardly Christian like me, if you are a frail failure like me, then this passage casts incredible rays of hope into the midst of your frailty. There's incredible comfort for the cowardly Christian, and it's in verse 28. Verse 28 says this, "And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The disciples' failure, their fragility, is not going to be the last word. After Jesus' death comes a resurrection. The story doesn't end with abandonment. It ends with resurrection and new life. These same cowards in the garden are almost unrecognizable 7 weeks later. These disciples who left Jesus alone to die by himself are the same ones who stand up on the day of Pentecost and bear witness to the gospel in front of thousands of men and women who repent and come to faith. These are the same men whose stories are recorded in the book of Acts. Men who stood with Jesus and proclaimed the gospel, and it cost them their lives. Their cowardice transformed to courage. Their spinelessness became stout-heartedness. Their feebleness became fearlessness in the face of the resurrection. May it be with us also. Let me pray. Father, for your church, I give thanks. We are here because Christ was courageous and we were cowards. We are weak, feeble, spineless, and we need your grace. It's not the desire of our hearts, no. It's not the desire of the hearts of the men and women of Coram Deo. And yet, it's the reality. We need your grace, and we need the hope of your resurrection. That conviction would turn to repentance. Repentance would lead to life. That life marked by your grace, marked by your presence, marked by the hand that holds ours, would be a life of courage, entering into suffering, bearing the burdens of others, carrying along as we proclaim the good news of your risen Son, in whose glorious and precious good name we pray. Amen.